Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're so pleased to be called your little lambs. And we love that you have chosen us to be our shepherd. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to follow you wherever you go, to hear your voice, and to let you lead us from here into the kingdom of God, because it's where we desire to be with all of our hearts. And Lord, as we participate in this service, I pray that your Spirit would put in us an understanding of your will, and that you would empty us of everything that keeps us from knowing you better. In your holy and precious name, Jesus, amen. So, if you haven't caught on to this fact by now, typically the sermons I give are simply a topic that the Lord has been convicting me of personally during the previous couple weeks. And then I just write about it and come here and talk about it. And this week, I had an entirely different topic picked out, and as the Lord sees fit to do on many occasions, he decides to impress on a different message. It started with a phone call from my brother. And my brother and I talk not very often. We communicate often, though, through text messages. But this is a rare event. He had a few minutes, I had a few minutes, and we started chatting on the phone. And he asked me for an update, and he said, "What's going on with your life?" So I gave him a report, what's going on? And I talked for about 2 minutes, and he suddenly had to go. He was at work. And before he hung up the phone, he said, "Before I go, is there any good news?" That came kind of as a surprise to me because I consider myself to be an optimistic person. I like my life. I have a good life. I am happy. I have Jesus Christ in my life, and I consider that he's leading out. But yet, after this conversation, he said, "Is there any good news?" And he wasn't being sarcastic. It was just an authentic question. I started to think about that for a little while, and I realized that oftentimes it's these conversations with people that know us best or people that we feel comfortable with the most that can tend to reveal what's going on inside of our hearts in a way that doesn't necessarily come out when we're in the general public. So think about the conversations you have with those closest to you. What do they look like? What do those conversations say about you? Has anyone here had a conversation about politics recently? That Obama. Consider David. His president was actively trying to personally kill him. Yet not one word against Saul was spoken by David, not a single one. And time after time, David was placed in situations where he had the opportunity to neutralize the threat against his life and take his rightful place on the throne, as was ordained by God himself. Yet he would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And even the Bible gives us three different verses. Ecclesiastes, do not curse the king even in your thoughts. Paul in Romans says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Daniel says that he changes times in the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Now, I'm not interested in making this a political sermon, but I, like I said at the beginning of this message, I personally find myself discussing politics often. Guess what the typical tone of my nature is when I'm having those discussions? Yeah, that's right, bud. How are things going at work? What happens if somebody asks you that question? What comes to mind?
I love my job.
I do love my job. But I can imagine if my brother asked me how things were going at work, I'd have a couple things that I wanted to kind of complain about. How does a positive attitude versus a negative attitude affect our well-being? Well, before modern scientific studies as we understand them came to be, Sister White wrote extensively about this topic and gave example after example about how the attitude and the emotional focus changes us physically. Now, we don't have to be a scientist to recognize that this is a connection now even in our time. Everybody knows that being under periods of stress creates stomach ulcers. That's the most recognized form of this type of connection. What you have there is an emotional state causing a physical ailment. New studies are showing that this is much more pervasive than we ever thought. And I just copied a couple of them here. Dr. Becky Levy from the Yale School of Public Health has found some extraordinary benefits of having an optimistic outlook. In one study, she looked at 660 people who completed a survey about their attitudes about aging. That was in 1975. Then she tracked those people throughout the course of their life and correlated to their responses to the age at which they died. She states, "We found that individuals with a more positive view of aging tended to live 7.5 years longer than those with negative views of aging." It's a simple, narrow focus. How do you feel about aging? Do you feel positive or negative? 7.5 years, their difference on average in the length of life. In 2003, the University of Madison, Wisconsin, found that positive thinkers responded better to the flu vaccine. Really? Get this. In a study, 52 people who received a flu shot were then asked to think and write about a happy memory. Those who showed greater activity in the left side of the prefrontal cortex, a part of the brain associated with positive emotional responses, had the greatest number of antibodies against the disease 6 months later. So apparently, if you're upset about getting the vaccine, it's not going to be as effective as if you're looking forward to it. Makes us wonder how people going to the dentist are having cavities. Just to make this into a modern day parable that people can understand, I'm going to give two of them. Our emotional state is like a garage with two cars in it, a brand new Ferrari and an old rusty Pinto. When we go out into the garage in the morning, which one are we choosing? Now, for some of us, the rusty Pinto feels familiar. We've gotten in it a lot. We know just how the seat feels. There's that musty smell inside, and it's disgusting, but it's familiar, and that's where we tend to go. Similarly, our emotional state can be likened to a closet with two purses in it. A brand new Coach purse and an old stained Goodwill reject. Which purse are we carrying? Now, there's a caveat here, which I'm not going to dig into very much because it's not the appropriate forum for this topic, but there are people here who have experienced significant trauma in their lives. And these are things that go unspoken in most communities. Things like growing up in an abusive home, sexual trauma, rape, growing up in an extremely critical home. When these things are experienced by an individual, it creates a wound in the emotional state of well-being. And that wound acts as a little person in the garage, that whenever you go out to the garage, he takes you and he hands you the keys to the Pinto and he leads you right over there. And if you try to go for the Ferrari, trauma says, no, the Ferrari doesn't belong to you. You're going to take the Pinto. In order to get to the Ferrari, you're going to have to deal with the trauma. Now, that looks like a number of different ways for different people. And again, that is another topic for a different forum, but I wanted to mention it here because there's people here who will hear this message and say, I have tried to have a positive outlook on life for years and I've prayed about it, and I'm still struggling every day with feelings of negativity. And if you're one of those people, I urge you to examine your life and see if perhaps there was an episode there where you experienced PTSD, trauma of some sort, and then consider with the Lord whether or not there needs to be steps taken to address that and heal from it. And if you have questions about what that might look like, we can talk afterwards. Jesus says in Luke, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. Consider Daniel, if you would. Daniel was a young man living in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Maybe 12 years old. Suddenly, an army of the Babylonians appeared on the horizon. They surrounded Jerusalem, put it under siege. People in Jerusalem were starving to the point where some people were resorting to cannibalism. Daniel endured that. Finally, the wall was broken down. Daniel was taken prisoner after a number of his friends and family were killed. He was taken to Babylon, where he endured a number of tests and trials. During all that time, we do not have a single record of Daniel complaining. My life is significantly better than Daniel's. On the other hand, consider the children of Israel. Freed from bondage by a series of miracles that could only be attributed to God's supernatural power. Taken to the edge of the promised land. 12 spies. Out into the promised land, come back with a report. And they heard that report, and they were so discouraged that they complained against God and against Moses and said unto themselves, let us appoint for ourselves a new leader who will take us back to Egypt. I feel convicted that every time we complain, we are appointing to ourselves a leader who will take us back to Egypt, to bondage. Now, there were two men who did not complain. Who can tell me who they were? That's right. Now, did Caleb and Joshua have a separate experience from the children of Israel, or were they together for the entire trip? They were together, weren't they? But over the last several years, the children of Israel saw desert and raiders and water shortages and giants in the promised land, where Caleb and Joshua saw miracles and sacrificial lambs and a burning pillar of fire that held the presence of God going before them. Their experience was the same, but one group chose the rusty Pinto, and the other one chose the Ferrari. And look at the difference in outcomes. The message here seems to be that a negative attitude in and of itself can be enough to keep us out of the promised land. And not because God doesn't want us there, it's because we might be rejecting his call to have an influence on the emotional state of our well-being. So we might ask ourselves, what can I do? I know I struggle with having a negative attitude. What can I do? Three steps. First, pray every day for the love and power of God to supernaturally change your heart. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." His good pleasure. Does good pleasure sound like something to complain about? No. It is God who gives you both the will and the power to do his good pleasure. Number two, if unresolved harbored trauma exists, acknowledge it. Find help to deal with it. Number three, practice positivity. This is something that I like to call the reciprocal effect. And here's how it looks. If I'm angry inside with angry emotions, it's quite probable that the next interaction I have with somebody might contain some of that anger. That's an emotion from the inside coming out on the outside. And that is the most common pathway for our minds to work. But the inverse is also correct. In other words, if I was not angry at all, yet I chose someone and started screaming and hollering angry words, after several minutes, I could work myself up into an emotional state of anger. It's a two-way street, and it works the same way with positivity. You can have a positive attitude on the inside, and it will come out in the things you say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If that positive attitude isn't there naturally for you, try the reciprocal effect. Ask the Holy Spirit to prompt you when you're about to say something negative, and instead, ask him to put a positive word in your mouth. And it might not feel authentic initially. Many times it doesn't, because we're out of practice at being authentically positive and grateful. But as you practice positivity, that state of your emotional state changes, and it becomes a reality for your experience. Has anybody in here practiced affirmations? John, have you? Do you mind just telling what that looks like when you do an affirmation?
Sure. Oh,
good. As Christians, and especially as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we should be the happiest people in the world. And that does not mean that we have not suffered, okay? But we have one who has borne our infirmities and has carried our burdens, yet often we want to take those burdens from his shoulders, place them back onto us, because that's what we're familiar with. That's what the human nature wants us to do. We seek our own demise, our own suffering. But we have a God who came to earth and who stretched out his arms on a cross and hung there with the weight and the burden and the guilt of our sin and our shame on his shoulders. For one simple fact, for one simple reason, he loves us, and he wants to be with us forever. And we're almost to that time. And that's something to be positive about. And when we focus on that, it makes the other things we're struggling with pale in comparison. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Father in heaven, thank you so much for calling us your own. And as we go from here, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ would rest upon each one here, that your angels would stand close by with their flaming swords drawn, guarding them from attacks from the evil one. Until we meet again, sweet and precious Jesus, I pray. Amen.